Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Zach. I'm the youth director here at CRC. And today I have the privilege of preaching to you from the book of John. We've been working through a series in the gospel, according to John, called Come and See, where we look at to how Jesus is ultimately calling different individuals to himself to come and see who he is. And today we will be in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. We're going to read through the rest of the chapter. And as you turn there, let me just mention a few things. A couple weeks ago, we read that Jesus, in this passage, he shows up halfway through the joyful Jewish celebration of the Feast of Booths. And on the last day of the feast, he stands up and declares that if anyone thirsts, they should come to him. And today we'll study the conclusion of Jesus' message to the people at the Feast of Booths, where he makes another claim about who he is. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in John 8, verse 12, and the words will be on the screen behind me as well. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than your father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, well, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you and ask for your help here. As Holy Spirit, we just ask that you would help us see and you'd reveal to us in the scriptures so we might better know who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on August 6, 1926, a year after her previous failed attempt, Trudy Adderley set out to become the first woman to swim across the English Channel. This was not an easy task, as ocean currents usually stretched the 21-mile swim into about 30 miles or more, and storms were to be expected along the way. In fact, 3 days before she set out, another woman attempted the challenge, but was lost in the fog and darkness, and was officially pulled from the water just about 2 miles from shore. And although Trudy, she had planned out as best she could, the weather conditions rapidly deteriorated during her swim as well. The wind picked up, the waves grew higher, and the fog once again set in like it had a couple days before. However, Trudy pressed on from the afternoon into the evening and even into the darkness. And after 14 hours and 34 minutes, the swim came to an end in what might be described as a blaze of glory. You see, her supporters had come out and set up huge bonfires along the coastline, lighting up the waters. And so when she stumbled out of the water onto shore, she was greeted by screaming spectators, flares, and searchlights that pierced through the night sky. So for Trudy to stay in the darkness, in the water, that meant death. But to move toward the light of shore, it meant life. And in our passage this morning, we'll witness that Christ's light shares a similar effect as well. Jesus calls himself the light of the world. And that brings his followers up out of their darkness and gives them the light of life. To stay in the darkness means death for us, but to move toward his light means life. But some, as we will see this morning, might see his light and prefer to remain in their darkness. This morning we will see that since Jesus is the light of life, we must, number one, believe his testimony is true, and number two, ask him to reveal our unbelief. Since Jesus is the light of life, we must believe his testimony is true and ask him to reveal our unbelief. Our passage, it begins with Jesus making yet another bold declaration at the Feast of Booths. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is the primary statement that will drive the rest of our passage this morning. That we're essentially given two options. We can become followers of this light by believing Jesus' testimony is true, or we can remain in darkness, which is unbelief. And this sounds simple enough, but as we will see, as this gets played out on a life-size scale, there are parts of the human heart that resist Jesus' light. We have so much to glean from God's word here this morning. And the Pharisees are actually going to help us by asking the skeptical questions toward Jesus that they have and that we might have as well, but we don't ask. And so right after hearing his claim to be the light, they attempt to immediately silence him. They say, "You're bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true." So what they're getting at is what Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 says about witnesses. It says, "Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So that's why Jesus admits later in verse 17 that their law, it is written, that the testimony of two people is true. Now, in most cases, this type of law, it's a really good dimension of the Jewish culture because it protected people against faulty testimonies or maybe spiteful witnesses. But what's strange here is how they don't even hear Jesus out. Like they don't ask any further questions about what he is saying and what it means to be followers of the light. Instead, they put an immediate halt to his statements by way of technicality. Right, if we were to watch an intense football game where both teams are just going at it for hours and it's all tied up at the very end, nobody wants to see that game end in a technicality that the refs make. No, we want to see it end with the better team winning. And so the same is true with this theological debate that is going on. We want the person with the better argument and logic to come out on top. Yet the Pharisees, they're not interested in actually having a dialogue. They oppose Jesus and would rather silence him and just maintain their control, even if his statements are true. Not only was his statement true, but claiming to be the light of the world, it actually had huge implications for that current setting that they were in. Because the Feast of Booths, it commemorated the years that the Israelites spent in tents wandering in the wilderness. And during their wilderness wandering, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night to give them light. And so Jesus is actually stating that, hey, all of humanity is lost. You're wandering. But if we follow his light, he would bring us to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. However, these religious leaders aren't yet ready to interact with this claim. So Jesus must first show them how lost they truly are. And he says in verse 14, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." The law did not apply to Jesus in this case, since he himself came from the Father and bears witness of God's message to them, and since he himself was God. But even if he were to play by their rules, he states that the Father who sent him bears witness about him as well. But unfortunately, these individuals, they have only the physical, the fleshly things in mind, and not the spiritual. Which is why their next question in verse 19 is, "Where is your father?" And so Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." One might say that Jesus is getting at the deep truth of family resemblance here. Right? Most of the time, kids look very similar or at least share some similarities to their parents. Or at the very least, there are shared qualities between them and their parents. And since Jesus actually perfectly resembles the Father, since he is God incarnate, he's claiming that if you don't recognize him, then these individuals surely won't recognize his Father, the one he perfectly resembles and represents. Which means that these men never truly believed in God in the first place. They never knew who it was that was behind their religion. And as Jesus predicts that he will return to the Father, he puts to rest the Jews' suspicion that he's going to kill himself. He reiterates his claim in verse 24. "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." But who are they to believe that Jesus is then? Who's the he that he is? Well, he's the one that the Old Testament had always anticipated. Jesus was the servant of the Lord found throughout the book of Isaiah. It prophesied of him, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And now the true light had come to those God promised. They studied passages like this. They knew all the details, but they got too distracted with their religious obligations. They couldn't recognize the light of the nations when he had arrived. If you've ever walked into the entrance of a large mall or maybe an amusement park, perhaps you've seen not only a map, but like a 3D model of the experience you're about to have of the park or the mall. But how crazy would it be to, like, let's say, walk into Valley Fair, walk through those opening doors, and approach the 3D model of the park, and just stay there all day, enjoying every little detail about that model? Well, that would be ridiculous, right? Because you wouldn't actually be getting the fullness of the park from that 3D model, and you would miss the real version of what was right before you. Well, that's what the Pharisees are doing here. That's what they've done with Jesus. They had such rigid expectations for what the Messiah's entrance should look like that they were unable to recognize him or be moved from these things when he had appeared to them. It makes me wonder, are we willing to be moved from our expectations of who we think Jesus is? Are we willing to accept God as he chooses to reveal himself? Because each one of us likely has certain presuppositions or opinions about God that aren't actually in line with who he is. In fact, much of the Christian life is trying to correct our false understanding of him and in order to rightly think of who he is. And so are we willing to let God's word here this morning and God's spirit actually determine our understanding of who God is? Because that is what belief in Christ is. It's trusting his light to reveal his truth in our life over time. And so the most important question you could ask to start this process is the one that the Pharisees ask next in verse 25. They ask, "Jesus, who are you?" He claims to be the one sent from God. But of course, they wouldn't accept that at this time. So Jesus describes a time when they would more fully understand and recognize who it is that he was. Verse 28, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Jesus' identity wouldn't be fully revealed until he was lifted up on the cross for the sins of the people. Who is this man, Jesus? He's the one whom John the Baptist declared is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Your sins, my sins, and when we believe his testimony is true, we will be saved. When we believe he's the promised one of God who was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament, we become followers of his light, and he pulls us out of our darkness into his glorious light. And it seems that some of them are starting to grasp this at this point. The text reports there in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So my question for you as well this morning is, do you believe this? Not just conceptually or theoretically, but do you actually believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that you need him to die in place of your sins? And if you do believe Jesus' testimony today, that's wonderful. And I want you to know that it is specifically to you this morning that it is said these next things, that Jesus wants to challenge your concept of belief. Because although we might want to declare that we would take a bullet for our beliefs in Christ, oftentimes we are also those who believe but are fickle about how we follow Jesus. We have reservations about what our commitment to follow the light truly looks like. And so there is a specific call to those who already believe today to believe. And the only way that this is possible is if the light of life continues to reveal and make known our unbelief, and if we repent from it here today. Our second point for this morning is that since Jesus is the light of life, we must ask him to reveal our unbelief. In verse 31, it says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" Now, what's shocking about this is that the very same individuals that verse 30 tells us believed are the people that Jesus pivots to here to test their belief. You might be asking, why would Jesus confront those that the text already says believes? Well, if we can think back to the Passover feast in Jerusalem in the book of John, you might remember the text telling us this: "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, for he himself knew what was in man." See, Jesus was apprehensive to praise this type of belief because our hearts are oftentimes very flippant and unreliable. And John shows more evidence of this as well. After Jesus' teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, the text says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So clearly, Jesus isn't interested in the temporary belief of a fickle faith. Jesus wants the true belief of followers who sincerely believe him and his testimony as true. And his desire in the church today is no different. Jesus wants true believers, not ones who are led by mere obligation, self-righteousness, or a misunderstanding of who he is. Of course, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, that those who are saved will always be saved. But there's an unfolding story that shows who truly is a saint or who is still lost in the darkness. And so this isn't foreign to us. Many of you actually may have experienced the pain of a loved one that you thought knew Jesus actually turn out to just be doing a U-turn towards the light. And this is why Jesus says this. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. It's not just a one-time thing, one moment that happens. True belief is the consistent remaining in Jesus throughout your entire life. And John uses this term abide to describe a life of unwavering belief in Jesus. We might think of it as remaining in him or staying in close relationship with him. And when we do this, Jesus guards us from unbelief. As we stay close to the light of the world, he continues to reveal areas of sin and unbelief in our life. And then we repent of those things and turn to him and look to what he's done and what he's already paid. And when we closely abide in Jesus, he says that we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. That's really good news for us this morning. But what's so ironic with this verse in particular is the misuse of it today in our culture. All across the U.S., secular universities have this verse written on their academic buildings or on their libraries, as if to say the pursuit of knowledge is what grants us freedom. Our studies and our own intellectual ascent is what makes us free. When that's the exact opposite of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. He isn't saying that if we work really hard and put our minds to the test, we can know truth. No, he says if we abide in him, if we remain in him, that he is going to be the one to show us the truth. But as Jesus delivers this beautiful statement about the freedom that he offers, the Pharisees, like us, completely miss what he is getting at here. They're blind to see that they are helpless to free themselves from their master of sin, which keeps them in darkness. So they object in verse 33. We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Really, have they never been enslaved to anyone? What about that time spent down in Egypt or over in Babylon? Or what about the Assyrian conquest? In fact, as they are saying this, they are under Roman occupation and control of the land. So of course they've experienced this before. But Jesus doesn't lead with a rebuke that is merely physical. His mind is on spiritual matters. He responds by saying, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And then he provides a brief illustration for them in verse 35 and 36. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. A slave's role in a first century household, it was not permanent. They could be sold or they might be given away. Whereas a son's unique role was firmly established within that family. However, if the son, or in this case, the son of God, were to set that slave free, that person would be free from their old status and given a completely new status. Or as John writes in his first letter, that we become children of God who walk now in this light. No longer walking to the darkness or enslaved in sin. And Jesus wishes to offer us this same freedom that he's describing to the Pharisees. But we must first understand what this type of freedom is. Because if you were to ask most people today, right, what is true freedom? What does that look like? You could almost anticipate what their answer is going to be. Freedom is doing whatever I want, whenever I want. But church, that isn't what Scripture says is freedom. In fact, Paul makes the argument in Romans that doing whatever we want is actually slavery to our sinful passions. But becoming a slave to God's righteousness provides the freedom that our souls long for. That provides what we are actually looking for. And it is also pleasing to our Heavenly Father. The Pharisees, they claim to be sons of Abraham. It means that they're relying fully on their earthly status to warrant their righteousness, yet ignoring the spiritual implications of their own religion. And so Jesus, he once again confronts them with the realities of their own belief. He says in verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. This is not what Abraham did. No. In fact, in Genesis, when the Lord spoke to Abraham, he immediately believed God's testimony, that he would do what he said he would do. And in his trust and belief in the Lord, it was credited to him as righteousness. That is the work of Abraham, belief. And isn't it interesting that the same individuals who are standing around claiming to believe in the God of Abraham don't recognize God when he is standing face to face with them and dare to even threaten to kill him? This begs the question, is it possible to believe in God yet still be found in darkness? Well, that depends on what you mean by the word belief, right? Because James 2:19 says, even the demons believe in Jesus and shudder. So how do we know if we're truly, really in Christ? Look to verse 42 with me. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. The natural response to true belief in Christ is to love him. Church, do you love him? Have you accepted that he was lifted up for your sins in your own life? And in accepting this, are you overwhelmed and filled with love and gratitude for your Savior? So much so that you would forsake all else to live in his light. And if you're unsure whether you love him or not, I want to encourage you to talk to him today. No matter where your heart is with Jesus this morning, have a prayerful conversation with him today. Don't put it off. Because one of the things I regularly tell students in the youth group is that knowing about someone is not the same as knowing them. Right? I could tell you all about my dad, Craig, how he grew up in Orange County, California, and where he met my mom, and how he's been a fireman for almost 30 years. Like, the list can go on and on. We could take a whole course on Craig if we wanted to. But it doesn't mean that you know him or that you've walked through life with him. And my hope this morning is that you aren't simply gathering together here today to take a course on Jesus. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They became so focused on the wrong things. They didn't actually let Jesus change who they were. And he can change your status here this morning. He can offer true freedom. But before we can abide in him, you have to know him and love him. But unfortunately for the Pharisees, they didn't admit their unbelief, even when Jesus revealed it to them. And only after being denied Abraham as their father do they now try to argue with Jesus as children of Israel, that God is their father. But this too, Jesus denies them, saying that the devil is their true father because of their unbelief. It's as Jesus says in verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. In the same way that we don't understand people when they're speaking a foreign language in front of us, God's message of light is untranslatable to those who are not true believers. and those he has not made true believers. And so once their true father is revealed to them, the Pharisees have nothing left to do than to fling personal insults at Jesus, calling him a Samaritan, saying he's demon-possessed. And this is how we know that they've actually really truly come to the end of their argument. They have nothing left, no more ammunition. And they move from intellectual dialogue to assaulting the character and identity of Christ. But in this, Jesus is not trying to condemn them. He is instead uncovering their false faith and asking them to see him for who he truly is. He's persistent, and he wants those who say that they believe to understand what that actually means, not just to blindly follow him. Because after all, he is the light of the world, and he has revealed himself so clearly for us in Scripture. So Jesus states that if anyone keeps his word, they will never see death. This is true spiritually for anyone who follows him and was made possible to us through the resurrection life of Jesus. But just as he says that to the Pharisees, it sets off a spark among them, right? Jesus was essentially claiming to be greater than all the other fathers and prophets that had come before. And what really, really gets this fire going is what is said in verse 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. "I am" was the divine name that God used to reveal himself to Moses at the burning bush. And by applying this title to himself, Jesus is claiming oneness with God, a much further claim than just being greater than all the prophets. And the response of the Pharisees reveals the true darkness of their hearts. St. Augustine, or Augustine, however you'd like to pronounce it, he says this: "As man, he flees from the stones, but woe to those from whose heart of stone God flees." How do these individuals go from believing in Jesus one second to wanting him dead the next? Because they did not repent of their unbelief when it was revealed to them. And we as believers must not only trust the true testimony of Jesus here today, but we must ask Jesus to reveal our unbelief as well. I love the story of when, before Jesus cleansed a boy of an unclean spirit, he turns to the boy's father and asks if he believes he can save him. To which the father cries out, "I believe. Lord, help my unbelief." This is how we must repent of anything in our lives that undermines who Jesus is. When we think we add anything to Jesus' finished work, Jesus, help our unbelief. When we think we are better than another sinner we encounter, Jesus, help our unbelief. And when we think that we can coast in life and just be fine as we drift slowly away from the light, oh Lord Jesus, please help our unbelief. May we as true believers always abide in Jesus, remain in him, love him, and follow his light. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity this morning. Jesus, we ask that you would allow us to have firm belief in you, not for our own sake and for our own wishes and desires, but for your glory, Lord. Allow us to not be shaken or moved from our conviction in you. Lord, would you work in us just a heart of flesh that is softened to your calling this morning. May we repent of anything that would get in the way or that doesn't communicate the fact that we truly believe. May our actions, our thoughts, our words be in line with our convictions of faith here this morning. We ask that you would help us in this, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.